So it's Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 13, page 921. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David the son of Jesse a man after my heart who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Saviour Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." And they went out. The people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God.
Thank you so much. Do keep your Bibles open there at Acts chapter 13. It's fair to say the first day in the office has been a bit unusual for me so far. There's been no boring corporate induction to sit through, no health and safety briefing, and no one's even given me a tour, but I seem to be managing okay so far. But in all seriousness, I'm so grateful to God and to you all for the opportunity to serve among you as assistant minister in the years ahead. And I'd love you to pray that the way that I'm starting out today with the opportunity to teach on the death and the resurrection of Jesus would be the way that I would continue for all the years of my ministry. It's a great way to start And it's the way I want to continue. So pray that that's what I would do as the years unfold ahead. Let me pray for us all now as we come to look at this great passage together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that by it you speak to us truth that transforms and changes our lives. And we pray this morning that you would be at work in each of us by your Spirit, giving us a greater confidence in Jesus and in his resurrection, and helping us to see just how great his resurrection is for us today, and how it changes and shapes our eternity as well. For your glorious name's sake, we pray. Amen. Well, when I was at school, it's fair to say that I was never that bothered by history. I had a really dull history teacher who had a very monotonous voice and made everything sound very boring. And that's meant that for a long time, I've not been all that bothered by learning about history. But what I've learned as I'm getting older is that there are some events in history that are really worth paying attention to. There are some events in history which really demand our attention. Now, it might be that you're a bit like me this morning, a little bit turned off by the whole history thing. When someone starts talking about the past, you just want to zone out a bit. And I wonder if Paul had the same experience as he stood up in the synagogue in Antioch, in Pisidia, on that Sabbath day. And he started reciting the history of Israel. Perhaps there were some there who thought, well, I've heard all this before. This all happened a long time ago. What on earth has this got to do with me today? But his message, at the very heart of it, is a message about a moment in history that deserved their full attention and that deserves our full and undivided attention this morning as well. It's an event that has changed the course of history forever, and an event that could well change the course of your life forever too. You're talking, of course, about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, perhaps you're here this morning as someone who just wants to find out about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And you've got lots of questions about how all that stuff that happened a long time ago can be relevant for you today. Well, this is a great place for us to start, because the resurrection of Jesus from the dead can't be more relevant for you. We all know that our lives are on a course to our deaths. But there is one man, Jesus Christ, who has conquered death. And so this morning, that's what we're going to be digging into. We're going to be seeing why the resurrection is so important, why we can believe it, and why it is a matter of life and death for each of us, what we do with it. And so there are three things we'll see as we look at this passage together. The first is that the resurrection of Jesus is grounded in history. The second is that it's the turning point of history. And thirdly, that it is the turning point of your story. Or at least it could be, if you'll let it be. So the first point, the resurrection is grounded in history. Now, it's worth noting at this stage, the book that we're looking at this morning, the book of Acts, is kind of part two of Luke's gospel. Now, Luke was a doctor. He wrote an eyewitness account of Jesus' life. And as we come to Acts this morning, he has a purpose in mind for why he's written what he's written. He told us what it was right at the start of part one in Luke's gospel. In Luke chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and those verses are coming up on the screen now, he wrote these. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And now he's writing to his friend Theophilus. He's put together this account of Jesus' life and ministry, and then in Acts, the unfolding of the early church, so that his friend, and actually so that we as we read it, can be certain that the things that we're reading about actually did take place. So what a great place for us to be this morning. As Paul and his companions arrived at Antioch in Pisidia in verse 14, they've come with the express aim of sharing the good news of Jesus. They've been commissioned at the start of chapter 13, sent out on a journey to share this good news far and wide. This is a bit of a turning point in the book of Acts. To this point, really, the preaching of the gospel has been to a Jewish audience. From this moment onwards, it's starting to spread out towards not just a Jewish audience, but also a Gentile audience. If you think back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus commissions his disciples to be witnesses First of all in Jerusalem, then to Samaria, and then spreading out to the ends of the earth. And this is the start of that spreading out of the gospel to the ends of the earth. So his expectation as he speaks, as he addresses this audience, although he's in a Jewish synagogue, is actually that there will be those present who are not Jewish by background. Now that's why he starts off in verse 16 in this way. Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. His expectation is there will be those amongst them on that Sabbath day in the Jewish synagogue who aren't Jews, but who want to know how to relate to God well. A bit like Cornelius earlier on in the book of Acts, if you've read that story. And so as we rejoin the story here of what God was doing, we're rejoining at a point of transition, the shift in focus to a mixed audience. It also gives us an expectation as well as a church that Sunday by Sunday as we gather, there will be those of us who are followers of Jesus, but there will also be those who are simply wanting to find out what it might mean to follow Jesus. And so we'll talk in ways which are helpful for that. And that's what Paul has in mind as he speaks here as well. Now, I expect the message they got probably wasn't the message they were expecting. Paul was a rabbi by background. That's probably why he got invited to speak in the first place. They asked him to give a message of encouragement in verse 15. And he probably started how they might have expected, giving a bit of an overview of the history of Israel. But where he ends, I'm sure, was a surprise to them. The point he's really making in these first few verses, from verses 16 to 25, though, as he plots the course of Israel's history, is that all the way along, from the very beginning, from Joseph, who we were thinking about a few Sundays ago, in our But God series, and all the way through to John the Baptist, God was preparing to do something great. He's trying to make the point that history and the history of God's people has a trajectory. From the very beginning of God's plan, God was planning to rescue us. And that's the emphasis in Paul's speech here. It was nothing to do with the people themselves. It was all about God's plan and God's purpose. Verse 17, it says, God chose our fathers. He made the people great, verse 17. He led them out of Egypt, verse 17. He put up with them in the wilderness, verse 18. He gave them their land as an inheritance, verse 19. And after that, he gave them judges, verse 20. And then he gave them Saul to be their king, verse 21. And after that, he raised up David to be their king, verse 22. You see, the history of Israel, of God's people, was actually the history of God's work, preparing the way. There's been a plan all the way along, God's plan. And even though it might have seemed haphazard to the people, or perhaps to us, maybe even irrelevant, each step along the way was a step in God's plan to rescue, his plan to save humanity. And that's really helpful for us if we are followers of Jesus as we read the Old Testament, to be thinking about, actually, how is this part of the Bible pointing me towards Jesus? How is this the step, the next step in God's plan to rescue the whole of humanity? Now, if we doubt that that's what God was doing and what the focus of these verses is, have a look at verse 23, where Paul told his audience that from David's offspring, the great King David, God has brought to Israel a Saviour, Jesus, as he promised. God has brought to Israel a Saviour, Jesus, as he promised. History is not a purposeless process or a random sequence of events. The promises God made before, the history that happened to bring about the fulfillment of those promises, all had a purpose. History is going somewhere, and that somewhere finds its peak in Jesus. Its destination is Jesus. Now, Paul seems to have in mind a whole number of promises here, that are based in a number of parts of the Old Testament. One particularly prominent part of the Old Testament that seems to be in his thinking in this talk that he's giving is 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God makes a significant number of promises to David about his offspring, his son who will come after him, who will be a king who will reign forever. Those promises are summarized in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, and they're coming up on the screen for us to have a quick little look at as well. So the promises were this: when your days are fulfilled, David, to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from him who was before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Do you see the promise he's making here? He's promising to David that one of his descendants is going to be an everlasting king. And from elsewhere, we learn that this king, from the Psalms and from Isaiah, from other prophets in the Old Testament, this is going to be a king who's going to bring peace, not just to Israel, but to the whole world, to bring blessing. And so the first thing really for us to take away from Paul's talk this morning about the resurrection of Jesus is that it's not come as a bolt from the blue. Jesus hasn't just kind of rocked up one day as God's plan B. God hasn't suddenly made up a new plan when Jesus arrives. Jesus was God's plan all the way through history. So I guess the legitimate question at this point might be, why, if Jesus was God's plan A, if he's the one the scriptures promised and the Old Testament looked forward to, this kind of great coming king, the offspring of David, why was it that when he came, the people of Israel didn't rejoice and celebrate his coming? Why weren't they excited that he was here? Why was it that when he walked on the earth, having had John the Baptist prepare the way for him in verse 25, he wasn't acknowledged by the Jewish community as the one they'd been waiting for? After all, John himself had said, verse 25, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, the promised one. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." Well, Paul says it loud and clear, verse 27. "Those who lived in Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath." The great irony here is that Paul stands in the synagogue preaching to a people who've just had the prophets read. And he's saying to them, "You've misunderstood the words that you have read week by week by week. So when Jesus came, you didn't recognize him." And that's why when he came, rather than receiving him as their king, as the offspring of David, the promised one, who was going to establish the kingdom of God and reverse the curse of Genesis 3, well, instead, what did they do? They fulfilled the very scriptures that they didn't understand. Verse 28, "By putting the innocent Saviour of the world to death on a cross in your place and mine, they fulfilled the scriptures. Though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." Unknowingly, unwittingly, they were fulfilling the very words about Jesus which they'd failed to understand. But that was not the end of the story. If it was the end of the story, it would be a divine tragedy, but not good news. If Jesus was simply killed and he remained dead, well, how could he possibly be the promised king who was going to reign forever? He couldn't, could he? He can't reign from the grave. Verse 30, "But God raised him from the dead." But God raised him from the dead. Now, we might find that hard to believe, because we don't see people coming back from the dead every day, do we? But the point is this, it's not something that's just kind of come from out of the blue. God has been saying throughout history, there's one coming who is going to reign forever, who is going to bring peace to all the nations, who is going to deal with the problem of sin, of our rebellion against God. And so it's hardly surprising that when he comes, something amazing happens, is it? That God would do something incredible to highlight to us, to be this bright beacon shining out to us that, of course, this is something special and significant. And to help us even more, Jesus appeared to loads of people. Verse 31. For many days he appeared to those who'd come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. Jesus appeared for 40 days following his resurrection in multiple locations to crowds of people at a time. 500 people gathered all in one place saw him. And no doubt Luke had gone and spoken to them himself, confirmed the eyewitness testimony. And many of them were even willing to then die because they believed wholeheartedly that Jesus was alive. So we can believe that this resurrection of Jesus happened because it's grounded in history, the history of the Old Testament, and in real life history with people seeing the risen Jesus. That should give us great confidence to share this resurrection good news with others. But more importantly than the fact that it's grounded in history is the fact that it is the turning point of history. The resurrection of Jesus is the turning point of history. When it looked like the plan of God was dead and buried because God's long-promised, highly anticipated Savior King was dead and buried, God intervened to transform everything. And not just to transform at that moment for Jesus, but to change the entire span of human history. Just think about it for a moment. Until that point, every man, woman, and child that ever lived died. The pattern of the world, woven into the very DNA of humanity, is this. From the time of Adam, it was death, followed by 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 death, to infinity. Wasn't it? But when Jesus comes, suddenly the pattern's disrupted. It's death followed by death followed by death followed by life. The pattern is broken. And don't our hearts rejoice when we hear that it's possible that the curse of death could be broken? Now I wonder, is there anyone in the room who's been following the Avengers series of films recently? Yeah, go on, raise a hand if you've been watching the Avengers films. Oh, quite a few. It's not surprising. Very good. There's a picture up there on the screen of the kind of latest bad guy in the most recent Marvel films. His name is Thanos. He's kind of this big, powerful demigod in the Marvel universe. And he has a plan to wipe out 50% of all living things in the universe at the click of his fingers. It's a pretty devastating plan, isn't it? Just imagine if that happened. I mean, 50% of the people in the room would just disappear in a moment. Now, our heroes, the Avengers, invest their time, their energy, all that they are, in trying to stop Thanos from carrying out his plan. Why is it that as we watch that film, we root for the Avengers? Why is it that we root for them? Because we hate death, don't we? Our story at some level is the same as their story. Yes, we know that half of humanity isn't about to be wiped out in a single moment. But actually, the problem we have affects 100% of human life. Every single person will die. And so as we watch those films, of course, we long for them to succeed because we don't want the experience of the pain of death. In our heart of hearts, we know that death is alien to us, and we yearn to stop it. And so rightly our hearts rejoice at the idea that Jesus has broken the curse of death, don't they? The idea that it's possible to beat the grave fills us with great joy. Because God has intervened. And so when Jesus rose from death to life, that pattern was broken once and for all. That was the moment when all the promises of God to bring redemption, restoration and life to all were kept. That was when it happened. That's what verses 32 and 33 say. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children. How? By raising Jesus. That is how we know God's promises have been fulfilled, because Jesus today is not dead in the grave, but he is risen. What had been the problem in the past? Why wasn't David or any other human king good enough to bring about the fulfillment of God's promises? Because they had the same problem we do. They sinned, they rebelled against God, and therefore they deserved the punishment for that, which we do, death. But that was not how it was to be with this king who'd been long promised, was it? We heard in 1 Chronicles 17 that the one who was to come would be a forever king. And he was also to be God's son. And that's what Paul picks up on in verse 33 as he quotes Psalm 2, which also talks about this king being the son of God. And it underlines the point. To be God's son is to be exactly like him, holy and perfect. And all the other kings that came before weren't. And I think what Paul is saying is that the resurrection shows that Jesus was indeed God's true son. He was put to death, verse 28, even though they found in him no guilt worthy of death. He is sinless, and therefore he is able to receive the long-promised blessings of being a king in the line of David, verse 34. He was the only one who could receive the blessings of living forever as God's forever king, because he was the only one who was truly like God, the one who was truly God's son. And he didn't. By being raised to life, he didn't stay dead, and therefore he didn't see corruption, which is the next point he makes in verses 35 and 36, which a promise from Psalm 16 that this promised coming one would not see corruption, decay in the grave. Now, of course, David died, didn't he? Verse 36. He fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But Jesus, verse 37, God raised up, did not see corruption. What all this means is that the resurrection is the stamp of approval on Jesus. You get that? It's the stamp of approval on Jesus. The resurrection says that God has accepted Jesus' perfect holiness, his worthiness for the title of the forever king in the line of David. He is the one who is able to rule forever. It's God's acceptance of the sacrifice that Jesus made of himself for us. It is the reversal of the curse of death. If you like, the moment of divine coronation that says loud and clear to the world and to us that Jesus is the Holy One of God who has come to rescue and to save. It's grounded in history, and it's the turning point of history. Now, I guess it could be tempting for us to think that about these things in a purely academic way, a disconnected way. It feels disconnected from the realities of our lives. But that is to miss the point entirely. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead means that forgiveness of sins and freedom can be offered to all who trust in Jesus without distinction. Verses 38 and 39. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Whilst the blessings of God in the Old Testament were for the people of Israel alone, and for those who were able to keep the law, do the right things, live the right way, which, by the way, was no one. The death and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead means that forgiveness of sins can be offered to everyone. This is wonderful news. No matter who you are this morning, no matter what you've done in the past, no matter what your background, no matter how riven with guilt you are about past things you've done, you can be forgiven today because Jesus is not dead, but he is risen. Which is why, as Paul speaks to this mixed crowd of Jews and Gentiles, he has no problems encouraging all of them to believe in Jesus and to find forgiveness in him. The resurrection of Jesus need not be just an abstract concept or a historical event, but it truly can be the turning point of your story too. That's our final point this morning. The resurrection is the turning point of your story. The Apostle Paul's gone to great lengths, hasn't he, to show us why the resurrection of Jesus is so important, to show us it's the turning point of history, the moment where death is swallowed up by victory, by Jesus. And he does so because he wants us to believe the reality of it and to be changed by it. He says, verse 30, it's good news. Good news that needs a response. There's a very real danger, verses 40 and 41, that having heard these incredible truths this morning, that we'll walk away from here unchanged. That we'll effectively fulfill more prophecy, verse 40, without knowing about it. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. You see what he's saying? By failing to recognize the wonder of the work that has been done by Jesus, by failing to believe that Jesus is alive today, even though we've been told about it, we effectively fulfill more prophecy without knowing it. And the last time that happened in this passage, it was bad news, wasn't it? So don't be like that. If you haven't yet received the forgiveness on offer by Jesus, I want to invite you to do that today. Jesus invites you to see that without him you are headed to certain death, an eternity without him and without everything good. But today, you can receive for free, with no hidden costs, the certain hope of forgiveness. Freedom from the guilt of all that's gone before, and the certainty that one day you will be raised to new life with Jesus, to live forever, because God raised Jesus from the dead. So why not take him up on his offer today? I'd love to talk to you after the service, if you'd like to do that, or if you'd like to know more. It'd be a great privilege to do that. And for those of us who've already done that, who are followers of Jesus this morning, I wonder, do we live like the resurrection is the turning point of our lives? Is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead the defining moment of our lives day by day? I wonder, how could it be more and more? We're going to be thinking about this some more next week as we think about the way in which we get new life as Christians. Our story is those who've gone from death to life as well. But here are some ideas to get us thinking about how the resurrection of Jesus might shape our everyday. Firstly, we don't need to fear death, so we can live freely for Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead, and he promises that for us, we will one day rise with him. Do we live like that's true? Do we live like that we're living for eternity? Or do we live like we're living for now? Surely if this is true, if Jesus is alive today, which he is, we can be much more bold to live and speak for Jesus in our workplaces than we often are. Wherever we are, taking hold of the new life that is ours in him. Secondly, we don't need to fear judgment, so we can live in freedom from guilt. Verse 38 told us that one of the big things that that the resurrection of Jesus means is that forgiveness of sins is on offer. I wonder, are there moments in your past that you still hold against yourself, that you wallow in, rather than experiencing the full freedom of guilt cleansed and washed away by Jesus? Because Jesus is alive today, which proves you don't need to keep hold of that guilt any longer. Finally, we don't need to fear failure, so we can live in freedom from legalism. Again, verse 39, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. The people of the Old Testament had to work hard to ensure that they were doing exactly the right things all of the time in order to be holy before God. We are freed from that kind of legalism where we have to get everything right in order to know that we're safe and secure with God. Jesus is alive. He's conquered the death that we deserve to die for our rebellion against God. So we don't need to live like we have to get everything right in order to be safe with Jesus. We are safe with him already. And that should spur us on to want to live for him more and more. And not a kind of sense of, I must do this, but I get to do this. Isn't the resurrection of Jesus good news? It's the best news in the world. And I'm so grateful that I get the privilege of declaring it to you this morning and doing so for many years to come. Let me pray for us all as we close now. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you have acted in history to bring about our salvation. Lord, without you, we were dead, heading to certain death and eternity without you. But because of your great love towards us, when we were so far off, you sent Jesus to die and then to be raised to life so that we too can receive new life in him. Father, please would you let the reality and the truth of this sink deep into our hearts that we might live without fear. Live without fear of death, without fear of judgment, and without fear of failure. That we might honour and glorify you, and that we might live with the freedom that Christ has won for us through his victory over death. For your glorious name's sake, we pray. Amen.